Mark Twain's celebrated novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, was first published in 1885. 125 years later, this year, it is being reprinted amidst controversy, which, of course, is a sad commentary to the tenacious power of racism in our culture. In the story of Huckleberry Finn, we meet Huck as a 13-year-old boy, a survivor and an outcast who flees his abusive father, teams up with Jim, a runaway slave, and together they make their escape floating down the Mississippi on a raft. The crisis moment for Huck comes when he realizes that his friendship with Jim is more important than skin color or law or social acceptability. He had discovered that Jim was a man of courage and gentleness and deep feeling. He was not just one of those, not just the inhabitant of a category or a caste or a thing. He was a man, and he had become Huck's friend. And at sort of the high moment of the book, Huck Finn chooses outlaw status for himself, famously declaring, "All right then, I'll go to hell," rather than betray his friend and send him back to the owner from whom he was fleeing. The second chapter of James, which we began studying last week, sort of raises the same themes. And of course, the deep wisdom of the Bible, when good literature is before us, it has to talk about the same things. What it means to be human, the powerful sort of streams of what it means to be human. And so writers of literature are talking about the same stuff. James has a take on this, which will benefit from beginning last week and continuing today. A question before us is, are we willing to suffer rejection? And Huck was willing to suffer rejection, finally, in order to choose love rather than bow to man-made status. Class and wealth and beauty, titles, degrees, and style all threaten to keep us from realizing that everyone on the raft is a unique masterpiece of God's creation. James uses a word translated in the NIV to show favoritism, the word favoritism, or to show favoritism, to describe this problem. That it's a word that means we accept something merely as it appears, to judge something by its face, to judge a book by its cover is a phrase we sometimes are familiar with, to look only at the outside. In verse 1, there's a command that says, do not show favoritism. Do not act that way, looking only on the outside. In verse 9, which we'll come to today, he says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Last week, we observed that we cannot play favorites in this way, fawning over the rich and dismissing the poor without robbing Jesus of his glory. He walks with the poor. He says of himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He is himself a poor man in that respect. He makes himself known in the gifts and calling of every one of his children. He is glory beyond description, and we are impressed with gold rings and fine clothes. The final phrase of verse 4, we ended there last week, we'll start there this week, is an indictment. It says, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God himself chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? You have become something you ought not be. James speaks an indictment against this inclination we have to dismiss those who are beneath us, to treat with contempt those who have only the appearance of poverty or of ethnic difference or of they speak with an accent or have something about them that's completely external to them. And we feel the freedom to say, as in verse 3, James tells a story and he says, you sit at my feet. Who are you? And we're elevated now as judges. We have no right to judge. God alone can judge. And we've sort of trod into the middle of things and dismiss some and fawn over others as if we were important enough to render such judgment. And our motives are wrong and we are failed judges. We're sitting on a high bench looking down and have no right to be there. Now the language of this text, the language of this section, will have a lot of references in it to laws and courts and judges, to legal wrangling, to application of the law, and so on. This is sort of a legal environment that we find ourselves in these verses. And so, of course, the first one is the description of a judge, we've just said, who's a failed judge. The particulars of James' hearers, first hearers, are mentioned here and may or may not obtain in our setting. He says of the rich, in your case, they're actually dragging you into court. They're persecuting you. They're blaspheming the name of Christ. Why in the world would you be fool enough to honor them in their riches when their behavior is so dishonorable? Why would you want to curry the favor of someone who's slandering the name of Christ? That's particularly foolish. But even in settings where we are not actively being persecuted by the rich, the problem remains that we prefer them and God chooses otherwise. And there's an important statement in here that we want to take a moment to consider, because it almost seems that God is contradicting the call of this writer of Scripture. James says, do not show favoritism. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't look at the external things. In Leviticus 19:15, it says this: do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. And it seems God is choosing the poor, that he is playing favorites, that he's got a class of people that he regards more favorably than others, that there's an insider group as far as God's concerned. It seems to me he's doing the very thing where everyone of the rest of us has been called not to do. Don't play favorites. But an important reality needs to be, we need to give attention to an important reality. And that's this. As far as God is concerned, there are no rich people. Every one of us is poor. He has no interest at all in the kind of car you drive, the size of your portfolio, the bank account that you have, the jewelry you wear. He doesn't notice, doesn't care. We have nothing to offer God. Whatever we consider to be wealth or valuable or you know, making us greater in the eyes of the people around us makes no difference to him. He sees only people who are broken and needy and lost, poor, pitiable, blind, naked. We come into this world with nothing, we leave with nothing, and he sees us as we are all our lives. And it's only those of us who finally agree with him that we need a Savior. Whatever our station in this life is, we need a Savior. We need someone who will love us though he knows us. We need someone that will come alongside us, not be fooled by any of our stuff. And as he looks on the failed race of Adam, all he sees are poor people. God chooses the poor because that's the only kind there are. Remember, Jesus said that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not because there are any other kind than poor in spirit, but not everybody gets it. Not everybody figures it out. And it's dangerous in some ways to have too much of this world's goods, because it can blind us to the real circumstance of our lives. God chooses the poor because that's all he has to work with. But we very often minimize and disregard those who acknowledge their poverty or who are obvious in their experience of poverty, and we treat them with contempt, not realizing that we are just like them. The beginning of this discussion of James has to do with those who think they're sufficiently in charge of things to look down on others and render judgment to those who are beneath them. We're going to end up, all of us, not as failed judges, but by the end of this text, we're going to end up in the dock ourselves. We are going to be the ones being judged. And that's where James is going with his discussion of these things. Verse 8. Make the comment, well, if diagnosing the problem isn't the only thing that is helpful, what are we going to do about it? What's a good alternative? If we shouldn't do, we know what we shouldn't do now. We shouldn't imagine ourselves that we can run the world better than God, and he has his opinion and we have ours and ours is better. That's no good. But what is a better alternative? And so now in verse 8 we come to a better alternative. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing the right thing. This is the good alternative, the royal law. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now that is a little bit of a... James gets off talking about things that are particular to the circumstances of his first readers. I want to sort of break out what lasts for a long time and what's particular. He's writing mostly to Jews. He's writing mostly to those who are the earliest Christians, probably living in Judea or Galilee in small communities. And they were raised with rabbinic thinking. They were used to the law. They knew what it said. And they're used to hearing from God based on what does the Old Testament, what does the law teach? And so they're wanting an alternative. Okay, we shouldn't show favoritism. That's terrible. What is a good thing to do? What's the right approach? And Jesus says there, he says, okay, I mean Jesus. James says, I'm going to instruct you from the Scriptures that all of us regard well. And there is a royal law that stands at the heart of everything else. And it is exactly what the answer Jesus gave when he was asked, what is the great commandment? What is the big idea of the law of Moses? And he said, love your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he is the king. And this is the king's law. This is the Messiah's distillation of the law. And if we want to apply, if we want an answer, if we want a direction to go, this is it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, because arguments based on the laws of Moses and rabbinic teaching, with which these people were all familiar, also had sort of arguments about loopholes. James adds some discussion of that, because inevitably, if you're saying, you know, what's at the heart of Moses' message, someone will say this, someone else will say that, and isn't there an exception? And yes, but this, what in this particular circumstance, how do we apply what you think? And so he's saying there are no loopholes. You can't say, I am going to tell the truth but commit murder. But I'm really going to tell the truth. I'm going to be very good at telling the truth. And does that count so that I have then kind of a loophole over here so that I can do something else that's inappropriate having done so well on this part of the deal? It's and, you know, the question is love. Can I love everybody except fans of SEC football? You know, shouldn't there be an exception somewhere? I'm going to love all people but hate Eskimos. I'm going to reserve the right to hate Eskimos, but I'll love everybody else. And verses 10 and 11, he's slamming the door on every notion that you can find a loophole to the command to love. Ron Artest is a power forward for the Lakers. Tough guy, power forward for the Lakers. And in the last year or so, he's sort of taken on the role of advocacy for animal rights and similar things and declared he was going to be a vegan. And somebody asked him recently, how's the vegan thing working for him? He says, well, I'm 80%, about an 80% vegan. But I really like pork chops. Now, you can't be an 80% vegan. You're either all in or you're not a vegan. I mean, you can't, you know, animal rights for everything except pigs, right? I mean, I really like pork chops. And sort of that's what you know, James is having that discussion with these people. And he's saying the command to love has no exceptions to it. Everyone is your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love grows, it expands. It doesn't look for the exception, it looks for the next opportunity to expand its circle. It becomes bigger, it covers more things. Love is an enormous power to find more and more ways to heal and bind up and encourage and bring freedom. We enter into this call to love others, and step one leads to an opening of the funnel, and the enormous opportunity and power of love grows greater and greater. It doesn't find ways to limit itself. The question that sometimes comes up in this passage or in Jesus' statement, remember, James is quoting Jesus. It's the royal law because it's the king's law. In fact, it makes kings out of people like us. When we keep the royal law, we become kings. The question that is asked sometimes is about the second half of the sentence. What does it mean to love yourself? I'll take a moment, because I think there's some bad thinking that we run into periodically about the phrase that one ought to love oneself. James is not here talking about self-esteem. He's not talking about promoting yourself. He's not talking about self-attentiveness. Loving oneself is not about putting the spotlight on me or massaging my feelings or something. It's about something else. I was on a plane back from Miami this week, from Miami on the East Coast to the West Coast, and the story of why I was in Miami Monday night and how great that was is a story for another day, but the fact is I had to get back from Miami, and so I was on a plane. And it was a Southwest flight, so you didn't have assigned seats, and it was completely full flight. And so I was sitting where I was, and a woman came and sat behind me, directly behind me, with a very insistent voice. And the poor guy next to her said one thing to her, and then she launched into a discussion that was a tour de force of evangelism for self-love. I've never met a Christian evangelist that was as good at advocating the position this woman was advocating. And she began, whatever, I couldn't hear what the guy said, one thing, never said another word. And she basically said, you need to learn to love yourself. And then she went on to discuss at great length how one ought to exercise and what kind of exercise and when you should exercise and appropriate sleeping habits and what skincare is important and how to shop at a health food store and the conditions you should obtain when you reward yourself for your behavior and what boundaries you ought to have to maximize relationships. Put in my earplugs. An hour later, took them off. She was still going. Using your imagination to create a better self. I mean, it was on and on. It was amazing. But she started out sort of telling this guy, you need to learn to love yourself. But she wasn't talking about what James or Jesus talk about when they say one should love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption is, in this, is that we already love ourselves. And we love ourselves in this sense. We protect ourselves. We secure ourselves. We take care of number one, to use the vernacular of the day. A lot of us don't like ourselves very much. The self-esteem problem is kind of widespread. You look in the mirror, you don't like what you see much. You sort of think hard about what you could have been and how you turned out, and it's not very impressive, and stuff you wish you could undo and you can't, and it's too late. But no matter what, you know, how we regard ourselves in terms of self-esteem and those things, the fact is that with very few exceptions, we advocate an angle for our own comfort. We want to be listened to, cared about. We want to be secure. We want to be accepted. And we will work on getting those things for ourselves. And Jesus and James both are making the point that we should put ourselves in someone else's shoes. What is it like to live where they live and how they live? And they're trying to make their way as surely as I'm trying to make my way in the world. And if I understood what they were like, how could I be a blessing to them? The plane I was telling you on was absolutely jam-packed. And, of course, it was Southwest, so you didn't have assigned seating. So all the people that came in first with these huge, humongous luggage things took all the room in the overhead rack, right? I mean, they weren't thinking of the poor schmucks who were coming behind them. Everybody who came in first sat either on an aisle or on a window. Nobody sat in the middle until the last people on board got stuck with the middle seats. Everybody instinctively advocates their best interest. I don't want stuff at my feet. It's crowded. It's a tough plane. Somebody else may have to, but not me. NIMBY is a phrase probably we're mostly familiar with. Not in my backyard. Our town needs a new sewage treatment plant, and I voted for the sewage treatment plant in their neighborhood. The budget, the government budget is out of control, and what we need to do is protect my services and tax them. And it just, without any effort at all, we fall into those kinds of behaviors. And what James is saying is imagine yourself to be the other guy and to walk in his shoes and to add to the royal law, the golden rule. How do you want to be treated? Treat somebody that way. Treat somebody the way you want to be treated. And use your imagination to think what it's like to be them and to feel what they feel. And then be a blessing to them. And that becomes the explosive change agent that makes the world much different than it's ever been before. If we should move from being failed judges who look down on other people, the second step is that we see everyone else as equal to us. And we walk in their world, and our world and their world aren't so different, and we're all kind of on the same level, and I can use the lessons of my own regard for myself to be good to someone else. And so we've gone from a superior position to a position of equality. And love is breaking out, and the world is changing. And then we come to verse 12, in which the step is taken from superiority to equality to finally we are now the one being judged by God, where he will evaluate us, where we are not looking down on someone beneath us. We are the one where his voice, we are the one hearing his voice speak of us as we are. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We show favoritism and get defensive when we're insecure. We sort of feel like the world is made up of, you know, there's only so many elements in the world. The whole thing is a zero-sum game. And if I give away anything, that means there's less for me. And I'm frightened and insecure and unsafe, and so I'm protective, and so I'm defensive, and I don't have anything to give away. And yet there is this law of liberty abroad in the world. It is the royal law. It is the law of love. Love grows. It is not a zero-sum game. The more we give, the more we have. And God's grace is poured out upon us, and we, as Jesus said, but the merciful receive mercy. They receive mercy from God. They have received it already. They have something to give. And the law that liberates, that sets people free, that breaks bonds, that creates joy, that heals hearts, all of that comes from the royal law, of the one who chooses to love, and all of a sudden freedom and mercy and all of these things are growing. And that, at the end of the day, when God walks through our life with us, comments on it, he's going to honor the choices to love. That he will someday comment on our life. We will have that conversation. And we'll be judged, you know, not for all the things that we often think we will. We'll be judged for the risky choices to love someone. Sort of like Huck Finn. Well, I'll go to hell if I have to, but I'm not going to sell out my friend. He's a man. He's a person. He deserves to be treated well. It turns out at the end of the story of Huck Finn that Huck had made the right choice. Twain's a good enough writer to sort of have grasped, even though he was certainly not a believer, that the true story of the world is the story of God's love. And in the long run, those who take risks to do the right thing, to set people free, to offer more than you think you can, to get involved, all of the people that make those choices end up winning. And at the end of the story, it turns out that the woman, Miss Watson, who owned Jim as a slave, had died as they're floating down the river. And in her will, she set Jim free. And so, he was no longer a slave. So, nobody was breaking the law and so on. That's kind of how the story resolved itself. But, of course, it was set in the years just before the Civil War, even though it was written later. It was set in the years just before the Civil War. And the day was coming when Abraham Lincoln would sign the Emancipation Proclamation, and a war would be fought in this country, and eventually slavery as a legal status for anybody is done away. And what's coming, not because any government or any president or anybody else is wise enough to pull it off, but what is coming is the triumph of love. That's the end of the story. That's the world to come. That is what God is building in us now. It is what we're destined for. And those of us who take risks now to love our neighbors as ourselves and see the freedom that grows from that and the mercy that is greater than judgment. We know people that deserve some terrible judgment and we treat them with mercy instead, and mercy triumphs and the judgment wanes and there is more liberty and there is more love. And there's more a sense of God's presence. Those of us who take those risks are participating in what's to come. We have chosen the right course. We are on the side that will triumph. And the ones who are too afraid will someday discuss with God their choice. Why not? Why not in this opportunity when love was possible? Why was there any other decision made? We're all poor. Good thing to remember. God chooses the poor because there aren't any other kind. And mercy triumphs over judgment. It is the greater power. It is a participation in the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this church family. We want to be a place alive with the things of God and realize that we need to step down from the judge's bench and see ourselves as someday being analyzed, being evaluated. We want to be those who've chosen love. Make it so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.